make a couple comments before I start. Commend a couple good resources to you. If you haven't seen these before, we've used them before. I use this almost every time I counsel people. It's a book on pride by Stuart Scott. A little pamphlet. It's a chapter out of the book called The Exemplary Husband. It was very helpful to me in this message. And there's a second called The Humility, True Greatness by C.J. Mahaney. Also an excellent book. I commend both of those to you. And I'll use those, some quotes from these as I do this. One of the things, my wife gives me a hard time when I prepare to speak, because I read a lot of different commentators, and she's like, you know, these old dead guys that speak old English and stuff, and it's just like, how can you get anything really useful out of that? Well, in this preparation, probably read 15 different people, but one stuck out. One was very unique above all the rest. He had a two-sentence statement about this passage, and he said, nothing more needs to be said after you've read this passage. Do it. You know who said that? Spurgeon. He made no comment. Well, I want to take you to a little different place first. Nate, if you can give me a slide, I want you to ask you what this picture represents. Do you know what that is? Okay, it's NBA, but it's a particular individual. Yeah, it's Air Jordan, but so it represents Michael Jordan, arguably the greatest basketball player that's lived up till now. I think some people would argue. He comes flying high in to dunk the basketball, and he's virtually unstoppable. He has, or was, and he has his tongue hanging out, and I'm not sure what that represents. He's in your face. He's dominant. He's a high flyer. The greatest. Michael Jordan. There was a Gatorade commercial that went like this. You may remember this. It was Be Like Mike, right? You still remember this from the 90s. Be Like Mike. You know, and then it says, if I could be like Mike. It's a little tougher. This is more than a sports story, though. This is kind of a comment on lifestyle. Not that Michael Jordan certainly gifted by God to do the things that he did. But within this, also, there's this idea of greatness. And Americans love this idea of greatness, and they want to be great. Right? It's kind of part of our fabric. We want to be the greatest at something. And I'm not saying that's always bad, but it brings on some problems. I thought at one time in my little community, I worked as a small town doctor. I thought that I was the greatest doctor in that community. People were fortunate to have me, and I was better than most of the other docs around. You know, I'm the one, the best one for the patients to see. And, you know, if other doctors' patients came to me, that was okay because they're getting the better choice, right? So what is that? That's a true attitude, too. That was my attitude for a time. What is it? It's pride. Pretty much everybody recognizes that. What does the Bible say is the outcome of pride? A fall. You're exactly right. And guess what happened? I got humbled. You're going down. The message says, watch out. You could fall flat on your face. Be sure of it. So what is pride? In the Greek language, it means to strain and stretch one's neck. Does that give you a vivid picture? In the Hebrew, it means highness, magnification, the lifting up of self. We see it as the puffed up chest and the proud look. We recognize it quickly in other people, don't we? But there's a problem sometimes seeing it in our own lives. You see, pride has a blinding quality to it. It's like in Matthew 7, where the man has a beam in his eye. And everyone around has a speck. And it's obvious to everyone that he's got a beam, but he doesn't see it. He's trying to remove everyone's speck. You see, it's a blinding that happens. And pride is universal, isn't it? It's in all of us. Every one of us struggles with pride if we're honest. No one's exempt. Not me. You know, I have a low view of myself. I kind of am into self-pity, and you know, I just can't do anything right. I'm not worth anything. Sorry, that's the other side of the pride coin, isn't it? It's a self-focus. It's prideful too. We could say that pride is at the center of every sin, and that even that it's the very essence of what sin is. It was the first sin. Where do we see the first sin? Actually, before that. Okay, Isaiah chapter 14 is the one I was thinking of, 13 and 14, where Lucifer says that he will attempt to exalt himself to be like God. So how does God feel about pride? He hates pride. Proverbs 16:5 says, "Pride disgusts the Lord. Proud men shall be punished." James 4:6 says, "God opposes the proud." That word means to straight arm, to keep at arm's length, to do the Heisman on someone. Proud people believe that they're the source of what is good and right. They believe they're worthy of praise. And pride is competitive towards others and especially towards God. Thomas Watson said, "Pride seeks to ungod God." To sum it up, the proud person believes that life is all about them, their happiness, their accomplishments, and who they are. Do we ever see, let me ask this, in the disciples, the New Testament, do we see pride in them? How does it show up? What's the most memorable example you can think of? Okay. So, and it was around this idea of who would be the greatest, right, among the disciples. Who's going to be right next to Jesus? I'll get my mom in there and have her work on that for me. This doesn't happen one time, right? This is kind of throughout their lives, and we even see it at the Lord's table, just after the cup. And this attitude that's there through their lives sets the stage for what's necessary in John chapter 13. But let me give you a little bit of background from chapter 12, because there's a little more that would be helpful. You know, Jesus has just ridden into Jerusalem on a donkey. The people have shouted, "Hosanna, blessed is he in the highest." Just a few days before this happens, there's a massive crowd. And Jesus speaks often in chapter 12 about his death. Verse 7, the woman anointing his feet, "She anoints me for burial." Verse 23 and 24, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies." Verse 32 and 33, "And when I am lifted up, I will draw everyone to myself." There he speaks about how he's going to die. He's going to go to the cross. He doesn't hide what's coming, but still the disciples didn't get it. And so we come to chapter 13, verse 1. It's just before the Passover. Jesus knew that his hour had come. He knew he was about ready to die. And so if you know that, you want to do the most important thing, right? You've got things you want people to know. Jesus had spent 3 years in public ministry. He had been healing the sick, raising the dead, teaching the crowds, reasoning with the Pharisees. And he taught his disciples and cared for them throughout that time. But now he pulls back and he will be with his disciples privately for the rest of his time on earth. From this chapter, chapter 13, until this crucifixion, until he's taken, he'll be with them. So what characterized, look at verse 1, tell me what characterized Jesus' ministry to his disciples? Love. He had loved them through his whole public ministry. Now he would love them to the end, to his death, and even beyond his death. And what does this love look like? He patiently teaches these men. He's kind, even when they're selfish. He's kind, even when they're ignorant. He hung out with them, and he rebuked them at times. And we think, you know, sometimes the rebuke is not very loving. But the Bible does say in Proverbs, it says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. So Jesus was committed to their good. And we know from Romans 8 that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Not even death, not Jesus' death, not the disciples' death would separate them. And it won't separate us either. Verse 2, Judas was influenced by Satan. He put this traitorous idea into his heart. Notice Satan knows where to go, where the money is. The most important spot, the best target is the heart. He understood that well. He's not stupid. He's very sharp. Judas was Satan's man all the way. This wasn't a one-time thing, but he's called the son of perdition. He had been listening to the whispers of Satan in his ear for a long time. And he was more than willing. He would betray Jesus. Do you know what his idol was? Money. He would betray Jesus for silver. And it's a real contrast here because you have the love of Christ and the care of him for his disciples versus the hatred of Judas, which is put there by Satan and agreed to by Judas. Verse 3. Jesus knew God had given him all authority over everything. He knew about his death. He knew about Judas' betrayal. He knew he had come from God. He knew he was going back to God. His divinity. He knew that he could stop his enemy's heart in a moment. But he didn't. It wasn't according to the plan. He could have insisted that he be treated like God and everyone focus on him and bow and worship him. But he doesn't do that. It's not according to the plan. Not yet. He could have mourned and become internally focused because, I mean, he's terminal and he's going to be tortured very soon. But he doesn't do that. It's not according to the plan. So this verse exalts Jesus. Verse 3, Jesus knew that the Father had given him all authority over everything and that he had come from God and he would go back to God. It's interesting this verse is there because it again puts in a contrast. It shows us the exaltation of Jesus. It exalts him very highly. From there, we'll see the stair step. We'll see him come down very low. He shows us his humble nature. He uses his humility to teach his disciples. And remember, they had this problem. It was a pride problem, right? They wanted to be the greatest. And that goes directly against what Jesus came to do, right? The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. To serve others. In Luke 22, verse 24, we're told the disciples were arguing at the Last Supper, just after Jesus had passed the cup, about who is the greatest. This is the last time that they're with Jesus until his death. So Jesus has to teach them this vital lesson. And it's not just for here and now, right? They may get some benefit from it, but I think he wanted them to look back at this and remember this in the future. And I think they did. I know they did. So he's got to have a vital lesson to these disciples that's going to be memorable and that's going to stick with them, that's going to be straight to the point. So this is how he does it. Can you give me the second picture, Nate? Now, as I was studying on this, I looked at a lot of different pictures, right? Isn't this a nice picture? I mean, and it shows Jesus' humility. He's bowing down. And there's the feet there and the other disciples. And is there anything missing from this picture? Well, it's kind of like this, right? I mean, it's very pretty. It's very clean. It's very nice. See? But I really think that it wasn't that way. Not... I think they probably had the old basin with dirt in it and a towel like that. You know? I think it was messy. So Jesus gets up from the table and he took off his robe and he wrapped a towel around his waist and he poured water in a basin and then he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel he had around him. And so this is how Jesus teaches this crucial truth. What does he have to say here? What does he say? Okay, he answers a question from Peter. Does he really teach them about what's going on here at this point? Okay, now he's going to say that in a minute, but really this is a wordless picture. He is not going to speak through most of this. He only answers Peter's question. It's what we would call a visual parable. Powerful teaching. It's going to stick with them. And let's think about it a minute. Open-toed sandals, dirt roads, livestock on the road, complete with excrement mixed with dirt, and their sweat from walking miles mixed on those dry, calloused feet. How does that seem? Not quite so pretty. Can you hit the next picture? So it's kind of more like this, right? It's kind of messy and dirty and gross. You know this thing called toe jam? Have you heard of that? Ew! I'm sure. I don't know what the chemical components are, John. You might be able to help us there. But I'm sure that it is dirty, icky, and stinky. I'm sure of that. This is a dirty job. Have you ever seen that show on cable called Dirty Jobs? Do you know the name of the guy on there? Mike. So do you want to be like Mike? I don't think so. No. It's a dirty job. So we have here, and our pastors just set the stage for this, we have this person from Isaiah that's high and holy and the creator of all the universe who's going to bow down and who's going to wash stinky feet. It's beyond words to describe this. And you know, whose job would it have been to do this? The lowest slave. And in one commentary, they said that even the Jewish slaves weren't required to do this. Only Gentile slaves were required. It would have been nice for one of the disciples to recognize this, and certainly they should have, but they didn't. And I think that there's kind of as Jesus comes before them and does this, I think there's a bit of a rebuke here to their pride, isn't there? There's this awkward silence because they know that he's the Messiah and he's bowing down and he's cleaning their feet. This just seems so wrong. And we see that. Let me do this first, though. His actions, of course, speak to us louder than any words. And Jesus, in Philippians 2, we're told, takes this position. He set aside the privileges of deity and took on the status of a slave, a bondservant. And whose feet was Jesus washing? He was washing the feet of... Yeah, that's where I'm going. The disciples and James and John and Judas. Wow. That's pretty tough, isn't it? Because he certainly could have said so much to reprimand and rebuke Judas, but he doesn't say anything. He washes his feet. And shouldn't that speak to us when we have difficult, annoying, evil people in our lives to deal with? How should we deal with them? Even those who are out to get us. I mean, he's going to betray him. Matthew 5:43 and 44, Jesus said, "The law says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." This is divine love. This isn't love that comes from inside of us naturally. This is only found in Jesus Christ. And so love grabs a towel and a basin and gets low to wash stinky, putrid feet, even of the hater. Verse 6, Jesus comes to Peter, and Peter questions, and I don't believe Peter's alone in this. I think his other disciples were probably thinking this, but they didn't say that because it's Peter, and Peter blurts things out, right? I mean, he's kind of impulsive. It's just the way he is. But in his question, there's resistance. Are you going to wash my feet? I'm sure Peter's thinking, this is so wrong. This is the Messiah taking the place of a slave. The world is like upside down. This is just not right. He should be magnified and praised, but he's lowly. This is uncomfortable. Verse 7. Jesus knows his inner angst, Peter's angst, and he says, "You aren't going to understand this, but someday you will. You don't get it, Peter. Trust me. You'll get it later." Now, this is kind of like us, isn't it? Because we have things that happen to us even now. You might have things that are happening to you that you don't understand in your life. And you might be coming to God and it's like, "God, what are you doing in my life right now? I don't get this." And Jesus says to us, "You know, I know you don't understand this now, but one day you will. I have a good purpose in it. Trust me." We need to trust him. But verse 8, Peter doesn't trust him. He says, "No, you will never wash my feet." And he's emphatic. He resists Jesus. He should have realized, you know, it's not a good place to be, because just before he calls him the Messiah, he calls him the Messiah, and then he says, he gets rebuked, right? He says, I'll keep you from going to the cross. You should not go to the cross. And Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan. Peter, bad place to be, to oppose God. But he doesn't. So now, there's going to be a little shift in this passage. He's been talking about physically, we've been talking about physically washing feet, but we're going to go into a different realm here. We're going to go into the realm that's a bit more abstract of spiritual cleansing. Jesus is going to speak to that, and that cleansing comes how? How are we cleansed by Jesus? By the Spirit and by the blood, right, of Jesus. So let's look at that. Jesus no longer, he doesn't talk about this foot washing, but he speaks about cleansing. Verse 8, it takes place in the believer, and that's when we repent and confess our sins and we trust Christ. And he says, verse 8, unless I wash you, Peter, you won't belong to me. Now, this wasn't just about foot washing, right? If Peter refused just foot washing, what does it matter? But he's speaking about this internal cleansing, the once-for-all cleansing of the soul. Peter's response is classic, because he's extreme, right? And he's impulsive, and he vacillates, and we see that here. Okay, then wash my hands and my head. Just wash me all over then if you're going to do that. I want a complete bath. Jesus explains this doctrine of spiritual cleansing. If your soul has been washed in the blood, you don't need any other washing. You're completely clean. It's already done. This is the forgiveness of our sins that comes as our sins are washed away by the cleansing blood of a lamb. Jesus says, you are clean. And that's true today. If you believe and entrusted your life to Christ, you're clean. You're in fact whiter than snow. Do you believe that? And this comes to us by not only this cleansing blood that washes away all of our sins, but it would be blank if it was that. The whiter than snow is the perfect righteousness of Christ that's given to us as well. He gives us His righteousness. This is justification. Verse 10 says, except the feet are still dirty, so we really do need to wash those. So we're back to the physical now. And then Jesus says, you know, all the disciples are clean except one. Oh yeah, that was Judas. He had never been cleansed. He didn't have clean, you know, he didn't have a clean soul and then it got dirty again. He didn't lose his salvation. He was never saved. He was always dark, black, unclean. Verse 12, after he washed their feet, he puts his robe back on and he asks a question. He asks a question because he's a good teacher, right? That's what good teachers do, right, Joanne? You finish your lesson, you say, did you get it? Did you understand? Yeah. They didn't understand. So he explains, you call me teacher and Lord, and that's spot on, that's what I am. Since I, your Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. So when he says that, who is he speaking to? Okay, and that's the ultimate place I want to get. He's speaking to his disciples, but he's speaking on through to us, right? He's really, they had their problem with pride, and they really needed this message, this visual parable of Jesus. But we need this message, don't we? We desperately need this message because we're filled with pride, selfish ambition, self-pity, depression, worry, self-focus. To us, he says, verse 15, I've given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you. And this gets us outside of ourselves, to focus on the service of other people and of God. It's the great commandment, right? To love God and love other people. So, did Jesus physically come and wash your feet? No. But did he cleanse your soul from sin? He did. And you've trusted him. And you're following him. And so if you can say yes to those three things, then you're to wash the feet of your brothers and sisters in the body. If you say no to those things, we want to talk to you too. Because there's another problem. You need to know Christ. We want to see you be made right with him. So what are we supposed to do? Is this supposed to be like a new ordinance, like we have baptism and we have the Lord's table? Should we, you know, get out the basins and do foot washing? Well, let me ask you this. How many times in the book of Acts do you see the disciples washing feet? It doesn't happen, does it? They didn't understand it this way. It wasn't a new ordinance. It was just meant to be an example of service. And that's what he's getting at here. So it's not a new ordinance. Although some churches practice it, and it seems to have, to them, some mystical power. But that isn't true. So we will call this example that's before us, this example of humility. So if pride is our greatest enemy, then humility would be our greatest friend. And God promises to give grace to the humble. He gives us help to the humble. In the Greek, humility means to bow low, to go low. Not physically, but in our attitude. And that's not just a one-time attitude, but it's meant to be a way of life for us. Philippians chapter 2 says, let this mind be in you. Not a one-time attitude, but let this mind, the mind of Christ, that had this attitude, the attitude of humility, let this be in you. Jesus had took on himself the form of a slave, and then he humbles himself and becomes obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, even crucifixion. Humility was his overall attitude. And his greatest act of humility is his death on the cross for us. So let's think for a minute about serving other people in the body, washing feet. What does that look like here in this church? What kind of jobs can you think of that are lowly jobs in the church? I thought of a couple, but help me out. Okay, you could go out and visit people at the nursing home or at their house when they're sick. That's lowly thing. What else could you do? Okay, there are people that... Well, and that brings to mind, that's a very lowly service. And that made me think of the nursery. You think that the nursery... Because think about the nursery. I mean, it's a place you go to, and the kids are all so appreciative and thankful when you're there, right? They just profusely thank you. No, they cry and poop and smile as they get into things and poke one another, right? Yeah. She's been there. Nursery workers. And, you know... Other things I thought of. What about the... Joanne? Okay. Prayer for other people. Okay. There's a job that usually you don't get any acclaim for, certainly. We're gonna talk about that, but that's a dirty job too. You've got to put yourself out there. You can be rejected, and it's not easy. It's difficult, and it's messy. It's messy. There's other jobs like cleaning the toilet at the chapel. I'm sure. Does anyone know who does that? Okay, good. And shoveling the snow out from behind the trailer when it's got to move. Those things, they're kind of thankless, low jobs. Yeah. So now there's one thing about doing these jobs, and it's another thing about doing them with a good attitude, though, right? Because, you know, here's Jesus, and he washes feet, and you don't see him grumble or complain. You don't see him, he does it cheerfully. He's not looking for applause. And he must have done it thoroughly because no one complained that he missed the spot. So we can do lowly jobs and resent it the whole time or say, look at me, because I am such a humble servant. See, even in humble service, there's a temptation to be proud. Some of us never get to that temptation because we just won't do it. That's true too. So verse 16, Jesus says, I tell you the truth. He says this when he is really serious. I tell you the truth. The slave is not greater than his master. So in this statement, who is the slave? I'm sorry? Okay. He's actually the master in this statement. The slave, he's trying to point out to us, he's arguing from greater to lesser. And he's going to say, if a master, God, does this, then shouldn't you? And so the slave in this statement is us. Right. So, I'm the slave. Well, I kind of like the idea of before I was a slave to sin, I like the idea of being freed from sin. I like that. But then it says, I've been moved from being a slave to sin to a slave to righteousness, right? And so there's still a job there, isn't there? I'm still a slave, even though that's true. I don't know that I like being a slave that much now. But I get to serve in a different kingdom, though. And in this kingdom, under the command of a different king, the Lord Jesus, that we don't serve him because he cracks the whip and says, you're going to hell, but we serve him because he's bought us with his own blood, that he's given himself for us. He loves us and cares for us. And he's bought us out of the slave market of sin and placed us as a son in his family. Wow. I like that. And that's the point, I guess, isn't it, that we don't serve out of some obligation, but because we love him for what he's done for us. We serve out of love for the master. That was his motivation here in serving. And sometimes we can be brought back into bondage when we serve. We can get caught up in serving out of obligation or of our need to be recognized or to fulfill our expectations. We see that we need to do this to be a good Christian. And, you know, when we do that, it's not exactly bringing ourselves under the big L law. That's not part of the Ten Commandments. But we bring ourselves back under the law in a different way, a law we manufacture in our own minds. And so, with that in mind, I found and was convicted and encouraged by this verse in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. He says, the point of the book of Galatians is so that we could be out from under the law and free to serve in love. That's the point of the book. Galatians 5:1, so Christ truly set us free. I want you to say that with me. So Christ truly set us free. Now make sure that you stay free. You see, there's this tendency to go back under bondage, go back under law. We don't want to go there. The cross liberates us. It frees us. allows us to serve in love our brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, we like to think that we're important, that we're, you know, that it's kind of about me. I like to think that sometimes, but it's not about us, is it? It's really, verse 16, look at this, it's about Jesus. And we've spoken about this message. It's about His message, right, to men and women. It's about the gospel. We talked about the high place God places on His Word. God's plan is to rescue sinful men and women. And when we serve to do it, we encourage and build up others. We honor the Lord, and we're just like God, right? We're just like Jesus, because that's His agenda. That's what He's about. Be like Jesus, right? Be like Jesus. Not high-flying, but going low. No job beneath us, but listening to other people tell about their problems, as we talked about the messes that come on as we deal with people that get caught in sin, to encourage them, humbly focused on people and God and not on ourselves. Coming home after a hard day to find there's another fight at home between my kids, or maybe between me and my spouse. And at that point, I don't really want to serve. I kind of wanted my lazy boy. I wanted to kick back and relax. But no, I need to deal with this. Or I may want to get right in there and win the fight, to be the best at this. But Jesus is calling me to take up the towel and the basin. It's messy, right? To go low in humility, and to work helping to resolve conflict, encouraging those beaten down by the world and by the flesh and the devil. We need at times to cleanse away the stinky sins that have stained our loved ones and our own, my own life, when I get caught in sin. And I do that by applying the Word of God to the situation, which has power to wash away the filth of sin in our lives and those around us. And it gives us a renewed thinking. We put off old habits and we have a renewed mind in order to live rightly for Him, to have a humble mindset, a mindset that's right. And you know, in the days of the disciples, when they walked around, they needed to have their feet washed daily, right? In fact, maybe more than once a day. And that's kind of the way our sins are. We have daily sins that we deal with. In fact, hourly, right? Hourly sins that we need to deal with. And sometimes it's minute by minute. I don't know, second by second sometimes. We should not be surprised when we pray for God's help with our sins, and we see familiar faces that come our way. Usually our family or friends, and they come to help us deal with them. And sometimes we kind of shoot the messenger, don't we? We don't particularly like people dealing with our sins. But we should recognize they're coming from God to help us as we pray. You know, we often fall back into pride. And as we do, how can we do this? If we come back into pride, how can we become humble? How can we have humility? I want you to turn with me to this passage. We're going to just briefly walk through this. This is James chapter 4, verse 7. James chapter 4, verse 7. So when we sin again, we must repent and go low, coming back to God, looking for His help. Verse 7, so humble yourselves before God. Submit yourself to Him. Prayer is huge here. That's usually the way we come. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come close to God. Draw near to Him and God will come close to you. Wash your feet. I'm sorry, your hands. You sinners, purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. Let there be tears for what you've done. Let there be sorrow and great grief. But I don't feel it. I'm kind of callous towards this stuff. Well, realize this. You know, when we go against, we live in pride, we basically go against God. We want to be God in the situation, to have His status and His position every time we pridefully rebel. So if I look at that situation, I say, you know, I'm trying to be God. That's kind of a big rebuke, isn't it? That ought to bring your status down, to make this disgusting to you, the sin of pride. You see it as an attempt by me to take God's place. That is so wicked. Let your heart consider that. Verse 9, let there be sadness instead of laughter and gloom instead of joy. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will lift you up. How can I get there? We said prayer is essential. You can read about Jesus in the Gospels just like we're studying right now. But read on your own. If you're brave, you can ask people around you, say, do you see pride in me? And guess what will happen? Most of the time, you're going to get a response, and it may be a lengthy response if it's your spouse. So every person has a choice. Here's your choice. You can be humble or you can be humbled. There's no other way. Be humble or be humbled. It's your choice. Verse 17, back in John chapter 13. Now that you know these things, you've heard this story, you understand this story, now there's just one more thing. God will bless you if you do them. As you serve, you get your towel and your basin and you go low, you get into the mess, you be like Jesus. God promises if you'll humble yourself, He'll lift you up. And Jesus was the most humble servant. He did the dirtiest job. And what does God do for Jesus? Let me end with this. Though He was God, He did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, He gave up His divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When He appeared in human form, He humbled Himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, here's what God does. Because He went low, God elevated Him to the place. He lifted Him up to the place of highest honor and gave Him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. There's humbling. Anyone who is proud on the earth and who opposes God will go down. They will bow the knee to Jesus. Every knee will bow in heaven and earth and under the earth. There aren't any exceptions there. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Be like Jesus. Let's lift up His name in praise. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your kindness towards us in giving us this visual parable of Your character, of Your attitude. Help us to have the mind of Christ. Help us to go low that we might be like You, that we might serve You and love You and show this love for You for all that You've done for us in going to the cross, in taking the wickedness of our sin and cleansing it with your own blood. We are so thankful for your kindness and goodness towards us. May we wash one another's feet as You've given us this example and commanded us to Your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.